We pick up now where we left off this morning with the final doctrine under the morning sermon, or the first sermon of the morning. Our first doctrine in this session concerns the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. A very striking thing to be said. In your bulletins, you should have Westminster Confession of Faith 1:9. It says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Well, why is it necessary for the divines to say this? Once again, you're probably starting to get the point here. They're engaging the errors of Rome. Rome pretended to have a dual source of authority. Not one source of authority, the Word of God, but two sources. That would be the Scripture and their traditional teaching of the Church. Now, that traditional teaching could come to you in several ways. It could come by way of what they pretend to be unwritten tradition coming from the apostles, but only now, after all of these ages, coming to light. Or it could be the approved teaching of the Church through the ages, whether it be by popes or councils. So here they pretend to two sources of authority. But we ought to ask the question, if tradition controls the interpretation of the Scripture, what is really the authority? Well, of course, the tradition would be the real authority. The popes and the councils and that traditional teaching of the Church is the real authority. So we find that their source of authority is not really two, but one. The Pope will tell you what you need to know, or perhaps the councils. Well, the Puritans respond to this by saying that, of course, the ultimate authority is God Himself speaking in the Scriptures. The Scripture is the final authority, and the Holy Ghost speaking in Scripture is the infallible interpreter of the Scripture. This is what they call the analogy of faith, analogia fide in Latin, a very common or very popular phrase, as it were. This is, we interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture, and they give us already the most general rule for doing that. Whenever you have a doubt about the full sense of any passage of Scripture, you find it difficult, you ought to look at the teaching of the whole and interpret the difficult passage in light of those that are more plain. They ground all of this in the idea that Scripture ultimately has one author. So ultimately, it is one message and one voice speaking to us. So as they said here, the true and full sense of any Scripture is not manifold, not many voices saying many different things, but one. If you find a passage difficult, but you have another passage which speaks to the same matter more clearly, the clear passage will help you interpret the more difficult. And you can be sure that they will be in full harmony. There is no contradiction in the Scripture. One voice, one truth being proclaimed. Most people are well familiar with this, but just some general things that you should be aware of. It's a good idea when you have straight teaching, what they call didactic passages, like Paul's epistles. You should use those to interpret, say, narratives, where the author doesn't always tell you what he thinks about this thing or that thing. You have to infer it from other parts of the Bible. Well, when that comes and you're having some doubt about how to understand this narrative, look to the didactic passages. Get your clarity there. It's a very interesting thing in this day and age that there seems to be a great deal of fascination with John's apocalypse. Well, of course, it's not surprising when people begin there, they start with the more difficult portions. It's not surprising that they run awry in the rest of their theology, even when they get to the more simple portions. It It's a good idea to start with those things that are simple, and then line upon line and precept upon precept, advance to those things that are more difficult in your inheritance. But concerning application, we should understand this. Our interpretation will be safest the more we are versed in the whole of Scripture. In other words, the more we are familiar with the framework of the whole, the better we will be in any particular passage, and the safer we will be. I've frequently seen it to be true in my own life, that sometimes I've interpreted a particular passage wrongly, but because I interpreted it in the light of another, which I did know, there was still a great deal of safety. You see that? It didn't carry me far afield. I just conformed it to some other part that I understood more clearly. So there's a great safety in handling the Bible in this way. Matthew Poole actually gave this as one of his reasons for framing up his summary of interpreters, that 75 pounds worth of commentary. He said ministers will be best when they know the whole, and they should know the whole. So he would say this: if it is true, which is indeed most true, that the sacred text is the best interpreter of itself, and that the comparison of passages is preeminently useful in the mutual understanding of them, it is inevitable that they would slip into many errors who, with that most fair framework of Scripture neglected, examine some parts of it exclusively, parts torn from the remainder. For this reason, many are the errors unto the reproach of the ministry and the ruin of Christian people, of certain preachers in the exercise of their duty. Sacred phrases distorted into an alien sense, and doctrines faithlessly constructed by them. The fantasies of men peddled instead of the divine oracles to the conscience of the hearers. Conscience bogged down by unnecessary scruples, or agitated by vain terrors, or deluded by false hope, or loosed from the just and necessary bonds of genuine piety. So you see what he's saying here. Interpreters are going to go wrong when they don't see the scope of the whole, when they don't have some confidence in the whole Bible. When they come to a difficult passage, there's going to be many errors. They are going to distort those sacred phrases and make a wrong use of them. Doctrines faithlessly constructed and twisted to a perverse practice. So we must become adept or trained in the whole of it. Well, how are we going to get this kind of training? I have some very practical recommendations. Some of the recommendations begin with me, and it's never bad necessarily for a preacher to preach to himself. You remember Paul said that he was guilty of the blood of no man. Why? Because he had preached the whole counsel of God, not his five favorite or pet doctrines or, you know, his particular soapbox, but he preached the whole counsel of God and prepared his people to understand the Bible, to interpret those difficult passages in the light of the whole. So I have a responsibility to teach you the whole counsel of God. That's my part. But the congregation also ought to have a desire for the whole. Now, this is an important thing because I've seen it. I hope it's not true of any of us here. But have you ever gone to church to find that today pastor's preaching in Romans and the heart veritably sings, but then you might get another sermon out of, say, Leviticus or Numbers, and you think, oh, well, what use is that going to be? Heart sings to maybe hear a gospel sermon, but that bit about the civil magistrate did seem so dry. You see, we ought to have a heart for the whole of it. You see, and it's one thing for a pastor to deliver the whole counsel. The people have to be ready to receive the whole counsel if they're going to profit from it. So that means some sermons in the Word of God sometimes, and that means sermons on Christian liberty sometimes. That even means something that Reformed people are desperately afraid of, talking about eschatology sometimes. It means handling all of these things, all part of the whole counsel of God. So that's my part, and a little bit about your part. But when we're talking about family piety, you should be going through the whole Bible in your family worship in some sort of a regular course, exposing your family to the whole of it. I know that you won't always know what to do with each particular part, but you'll find that as you work through the Bible time and time again with each pass, understanding will be increasing. And you'll begin to understand and make some use of passages that you never had much understanding of before. And of course, this is of great benefit to our children to hear the Bible read to them over and over and over again before they leave the shelter of our houses. Indeed, if it's a man's responsibility to be a Berean-style Christian, to listen to the Word of God read and preached and always be lining that teaching up against the counsel of the entire Word of God, if that is a man's responsibility, and it's our responsibility to train our children to fulfill all of their responsibilities, then we have to train them in the whole. They will learn to be Berean Christians from us. And from our training, they'll only be able to assess the truth of the doctrine and practice that they hear in preaching if they have some sense of the whole of the Word of God. This is very important because in spite of the fact that there's Bibles aplenty and preachers aplenty, there is indeed a famine of the Word of God. And more than ever, we need to be able to evaluate what we are hearing. As John says, to try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. I'm going to give you some practical recommendations on how to do this, because there's always something of a gap. How do we expose our children to all of it? Well, reading through it in family worship is a part of it. But I would recommend that before your children leave high school, that you have them read through the whole of it with some good and profitable commentary on the whole. I have found this to be tremendously valuable in my own practice as a minister. How am I going to get familiar with the whole? They didn't teach it to me in seminary. I can promise you that. If I'm going to learn the whole, I have to learn it someplace else. I have to go to the great commentators of the Reformation. But then you say, well, what? And I'm looking at my high school age kids. What books are fitting? Well, these are graded from the slightest books to the largest, but all profitable depending upon how much you would want to tackle with your child. Already you might be thinking, this sounds like quite a bit for a high school student, and expecting quite a bit. But if we've done our job in training our children in language before that, I do believe that they'll be prepared for this, that they'll be ready. First, for perhaps the less ambitious, you could have them read through the Bible with the Geneva Notes. And I say less ambitious not because those notes are not fruitful, but because they're small and pithy. That would be a good place to begin and might be able to be accomplished in just 1 year or two. Another commentary, which is still short, but more difficult to get, was that of John Diodati. That's Diodati. He wrote a commentary on the whole, annotations that are relatively brief, but very profitable. And again, something that could be worked through in a year or two. But I prefer neither of these, except by way of concession. If you had formed them up to be more than just expositors of the Word of God, but men skilled in its application, you can hardly do better than Matthew Henry. And to work through that in, say, a course of 2 or 3 years. There they'll not only learn to explain the Scripture and understand it, but there's a wealth of spiritual material for the application of that Word of God to their lives. You know, this might take 2 or 3 years. You can actually read through Matthew Henry if you devote on a regular basis enough time to read just 4, 5, 6 pages a day over the course of 3 years. If done steadily, you'll accomplish the whole in that relatively brief period of time. But the child will leave your house with a mind full of matter, concerning the Word of God. And I recommend Henry because it won't just be, Lord willing, information in his mind. But Henry comments in such a way as to grip the heart. As a ruling elder says, something to address their spiritual gut, as it were, not just the head, but to get at and work after their hearts. So I would commend this to you, again, as a responsibility. These are just practical recommendations on how it can be done. I'm not saying you have to use one of these. This is a recommendation on how it can be done. But what I want you to be clear on is that it must be done. If it's their responsibility to be Bereans and understand the whole Word of God so they can understand preaching and reading, and it's our responsibility to train them for their responsibilities, that this is our responsibility cannot be doubted and must be taken up very seriously. Now we move on to the portion that was properly for this morning, or for this worship service, our second doctrine, the Holy Spirit speaking the Scripture is the supreme judge in all controversies of religion. This comes from Westminster Confession of Faith 110. You have it there in your bulletin. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. With all that we've done, I hope that this is already proved, where we wouldn't have to do very much to satisfy your minds concerning it. We begin here with the nature of the Holy Spirit of God, that He is omniscient. That means that He knows all things, and He's infallible in His knowledge. He can't possibly get anything wrong. You line that up against the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Not only is the Spirit infallible in His utterance, but He has uttered a revelation sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know with respect to faith and practice in order to be pleasing unto God. Well, then you have all that you need with those things in order to drive this doctrine, that all controversies of religion are ultimately to be determined by the infallible Word of God. You see, all men err. Indeed, in our sinfulness, we have a great propensity and tendency towards it, an inclination or a bent towards perversion of the truth. It is only the Spirit of God speaking in the Scripture that can be fully relied upon. Well, you can see how Rome would end up otherwise based on some of their foundational doctrines. Of course, they teach the opposite, that the supreme judge in controversies is the Pope. Well, most of them say that. Now, here we've got a controversy, and they're not sure who to appeal to resolve it. Because for some number of centuries now, there has been within Roman Catholicism something called the Gallican movement, which affirms that the councils of the Church have the highest authority. So the Pope normally does, but he can be overruled by a council of the Church. Now, who do you go to determine this? If the Pope says, I have the most authority, and the Gallican council says, no, we do. Well, I'm not sure I can think of any way to resolve the dispute. But this is a logical outworking of their doctrine of the Scripture. It makes a lot of sense. They'll concede, yes, the Spirit is infallible, but the Scripture is not sufficient. Remember what we've already done. There are some unwritten traditions that are necessary for the salvation of your soul. So the Scripture is not sufficient. Where are you going to get that which is sufficient for salvation? Either Pope or Council, but you've got to get it someplace else. As they also argued, the Scripture is not clear. This is the doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scripture, the clarity of the Scripture. They said the Scripture cannot be understood by normal people. You need the Pope or a council to tell you what it says. So you see the problem here. You can't be appealing to the authority of the Scripture when it doesn't tell you all that you need to know, and it doesn't tell you anything you can understand anyway. You need some other help, some other authority to come in and rule in disputes. You see here the decidedly anti-Christian character of the Roman Church. This is just one facet of it. Now, you should know that in Greek, that little prefix, anti, does not mean against or contrary to primarily. It means in the place of or substituting. It's very interesting that the Pope has taken for himself the name Antichrist under the language of Vicar of Christ. I'm the one that stands in the place of Christ. That's what Vicar of Christ means. You could render Vicar of Christ in Greek, Antichristos, one that stands in the place of Christ, a substitute Christ. Well, look at how he usurps the place of Christ in this regard. Certainly the king and the head of the church is the one that is to be appealed to in settling all disputes within the church. Christ ruling by the Spirit of Christ through the Word is going to settle all disputes. Not so, says the Pope. I will stand in his place and in his stead in this regard. He has not done sufficiently for us in the Word, so I will do it in his place. This is indeed decidedly anti-Christian. One has taken or usurped the place of Christ in this regard. Well, this is one kind of error that they're addressing. On the other hand, you have the error of the enthusiasts. They're not going to be appealing to any popes or councils, but the motions of the Holy Spirit in their own hearts. That is going to be the final arbiter in all disputes of religion. So during the time of the Westminster Assembly, this was primarily the Quakers. A Quaker wouldn't want to hear anything about an appeal to the Word of God. Rather, my spirit, or the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit, says that this is true and that's false. This is a safe practice. This is not sound, you see. But it's ultimately what's going on in my spirit. We talked about this not too long ago, but to what standard are you going to appeal when everybody's spirit is not agreeing together or agreeing in one? Who is it that is going to arbitrate between them? It's the same kind of thing with the charismatics. I can't tell you how many times I've run into this difficulty where you're talking about some passage of Scripture. So here we're appealing to the final authority. And they say, but the Holy Spirit taught me to understand the passage in this way. And now you've got an impossible hurdle to get over. Because they've got not only the divine authority of the Word, but an infallible method of interpretation. Very difficult thing to get over. But I ask you, what is the ultimate authority? We already talked about it. Is it the Word of God or that which is controlling interpretation? In this case, it is that which is controlling interpretation. They are controlling it by the motions of their own spirit. And for them, that is the final authority. You can argue till you're blue in the face from the Word of God itself. These are very dangerous errors indeed, because these are all ways to take the Word of God out of the way, to take it out of the life of the church as the final authority, and to open up the church to all kinds of whims and fancies from men, the Roman church, or all kinds of spiritual tyranny, not only among the Romanists, but among the charismatics, with these charismatic leaders who are thought to have more of the Spirit than anybody else, and so their teaching cannot be gainsaid or withstood. If it's all right, I'd like to address what could be a reformed error here as well. It can always be entertaining to pick on these others, but we do this as reformed people too. If you spend much time among Reformed people, you will learn this, that everybody wants to understand themselves as being the faithful inheritor of the tradition. I am the faithful inheritor of the Reformation, where it was going, and not these other people. And this is one of the reasons why Reformed people can tear at each other so when they enter into conflict or controversy. And usually this is done not by appeals to the Bible. And I would encourage you, go to some of the Reformed chat rooms and look at the method of argumentation. John Calvin said such and such. Rutherford said such and such. And here, this sounds radical, because now I'm teaching through the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards say such and such. And that's supposed to end the debate. You see, I'm demonstrating myself. You see, it's not zeal to be fully conformed to the Word of God, but to be the faithful inheritor of the tradition as it's come down to us. This is a problem even among Reformed people. And this is one of the reasons you can go on one of those chat lines about a doctrinal dispute and you couldn't fill a thimble with what's said about the Word of God there. But you could have an absolute library or encyclopedia of things, you know, from church fathers, this one saying this thing or that thing, this thing or that thing. This is not a right way to use the Reformers or the Confession of Faith. If we're going to make a right use of them, when we find ourselves confused or in conflict over some point of doctrine and practice, first, it is useful to know what they said. Because indeed, it is safe to go out by the old paths. What did our fathers teach us? But we can't stop there. You see, knowing what Calvin said about it, or what Rutherford or Gillespie said, can be helpful beginning the discussion, but it always ought to terminate with this. What did they teach us from the Word of God? That's how they helped us. And I do have to believe that this is what they wanted, because look at what they put in their standards. They didn't say that the supreme judge in all controversies of religion is going to be our confession. They said the supreme arbiter or judge in all controversies of religion is going to be the Holy Spirit of God speaking in the Scripture. That is the supreme judge in these matters. And I could tell you, I wouldn't want you to use my ministry this way. You know, when you're talking among yourselves and you're trying to work out some bit of doctrine and practice, if you cite, well, what did we hear the pastor preach? Don't stop there. He said such and such. What did he teach us from the Word? And where do we go? And let's open it up and let's look at it. You want to honor my ministry and the work that I've done among you, be those kinds of hearers. Simply citing me doesn't do any good at all. Unless you can also bring forth, what did it teach us from the Word of God? So we have some sins and some things we can deal with here as well, as a people. Now concerning application, I have some things here. First, for officers. When we argue in the courts of the church, we always ought to be reasoning from the Word of God. Again, it can be helpful to say, Calvin said such and such, and here, look at what he taught us from the Word of God. But to simply cite Calvin is not enough. It is not enough for us to cite what we think is smart or reasonable or clever or anything else, but to reason from the Word of God. This was the apostolic model. If there were any people in the history of the church that could have just set forth their view on things, it would have been the holy apostles. But this is not the way that they handled things in the apostolic council at Jerusalem. James and Peter stand up to preach and to teach, to lead the elders in what they ought to do in this problem that has arisen in Antioch. And both of them expound the Scriptures. Don't you remember that the Scriptures say such and such? Now this is what we are to believe and we are to do in the light of what the Scripture has taught us. That is a good and a godly model, and this is what ought to be exercised in the courts of our church. I've been trying to remember this myself and to resolve to say nothing. If I go in and we have a particular doctrine or practice that's being discussed or debated, if I don't know what the Word of God has to say about it, if I can't think of a passage or a verse that has to do with it, I should just sit down until somebody else brings it forth. Because what's going on in my mind or what comes out of my head is not profitable to anyone. If we're going to be profitable to the church, we're going to be ruling in the light of the Word of God. That is the standard. There's matter here for everyone. We can talk about the officers of the church, and we can talk about our children. Children, I want you to understand, when you have questions about the Word of God, questions about what you're to believe about God or how you're to live your life, you ought to go to God's Word. Mommy and Daddy can help you, direct you to the place where you can find your answers, But your answers ultimately come from the Word of God, and you ought to learn to go there. Ask your mommy and daddy a question and then follow it up with a second. Where can we find that in the Bible? And then go there and look at it and learn to ask questions in that way and to find your answers in that way. But of course, this puts a responsibility on us as parents. We have to have some sense of how to direct them and where to take them. So our own training is important for our children. Well, this concludes chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. Again, if you have any further questions or want to hear some more development on these things, then by all means, ask. And I might come back to it to preach further sermons if there seems to be interest in some topic, particular topic that we've looked at. We enter in now to the second chapter of the Confession of Faith of God and of the Holy Trinity. And then let's just read, before we do anything, let's just read Confession of Faith 2:1 together, because it's a most remarkable thing. It's a beautiful thing, really. I mean, I don't know what else to say about it. It's almost as if they want to say so many things about God that they just begin to heap up descriptions for His glory. This, in some ways, is the least systematic of all of the chapters in the Confession. It's as if to contemplate God, they couldn't help themselves but to roll into the language of praise here. And so let us read it together. Chapter 2, section 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. You see what I mean? It's almost as if they can't help themselves, but this language of praise begins to mount up to the sky. And we'll have opportunity soon enough in the singing of Psalm 148, because to read such a thing, that ought to be the natural inclination of the heart, to worship God. Just a brief story before we get into our first doctrine. You know that famous saying in the Shorter Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit and He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then it begins to go through a series of His attributes. There's a story. No one's quite sure if it's true or not. I haven't been able to get verification. But that the assembly was stumped by such a question. How do we answer this question, what is God? And it is said that after the committee puzzled over this and puzzled over it, that finally they decided to adjourn and to think about it in retirement, each man privately. And that George Gillespie was asked to close in prayer, and that he gave this definition in the context of his prayer. He addressed Him as God, Thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of Thy ways. And they say, hey, that's it. I don't know if it's true or not, but I wish it was. Because I think such a statement best arises out of the context, one, of study, and also prayer, the language of worship. And this is the way that it strikes me. This is my third time teaching through this portion of the Confession, and I found it to be so difficult to dissect it, to break it down into component parts, because it is just so incredibly full. Well, we can do some parts, and we'll look at the first. There is one only living and true God. We can be brief with this because I don't expect that there will be any diversity. But first, why would they call Him living and true? This is to distinguish God from the false and dead idols the false gods of the pagan religions. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115. Here we have the living God distinguished from the false and dead gods of heathen idols, gods of human inventing. Verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. So here you see how the psalmist is ridiculing this kind of idolatry. You've made this idol, but it doesn't do anything. It's a dead thing. You made it with a mouth, but it doesn't speak to you. Ears, but it doesn't hear you. You gave it hands, but it can't do anything for you. What a ridiculous thing idolatry is, especially when compared with the one living and true God, the God that is in the heavens and does things, even whatsoever he pleases, an active God, a living God. But notice here that it is said that our God is one. This is something that we need to instill in our children right from the beginning. The scriptures teach it in so many ways and in so many places. I won't labor that. But the Puritans always argued that the attributes of God deduced from nature would tell you that there was only one God and not many. And they'll even cite the pagan philosophers. They'll say the pagans worship many gods, but their smartest philosophers, most keen on nature, would see that there was only one God. Aristotle's unmoved mover, for example, one God. Well, you say, well, how can you do that? Let's just take one attribute. We could take any, but we'll take the one here in our text. That our God is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, which speaks of his omnipotence. God has power over all things, is another way to say that. Power over all things to do his holy will with them. Now, you can understand that it would be impossible for there to be two omnipotent beings. Whichever one has control over the other is the only omnipotent being, you see. But in order to be omnipotent, you'd have to have control over all things. A little bit of a digression, but I hope it's helpful. I remember being a child and growing up in a Christian home, my mom exposing us to Christianity, and I had an unbelieving uncle come to visit, and he put a question to me. He said, because of course at the time I don't think I was a Christian, but I was professing the faith, and he said, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You see, a famous puzzle, and of course for my young mind I wasn't quite sure what to do with that other than it seemed like a very dumb question. But it was one that I thought about for about 10 years' time. I mean, it's got to have an answer or a resolution of some kind. Is there something wrong with the question? If so, what? You know, how can we? Because it seemed that either way you went, you were going to be limiting God's power in some way. Either his creative power, he can't make a rock so big, or you are going to be limiting his power with respect to lifting, that he can't lift it. So it seemed like a real puzzler until I came to understand the doctrine of God's omnipotence. You see, God cannot make anything that he's not in complete control over. That's what omnipotence means. You see, and his omnipotence was never defined as the ability to do anything by the better theologians. Because, of course, we're told in Scripture there are things he can't do, things that are inconsistent with his nature. Can't lie or sin. So the divine say instead that he has the ability to do all of his holy will, and that there is no created thing that can resist his will in anything. So 10 years later I saw my uncle and I said, you remember when you asked me that question? And he laughed. I said, I hardly remember it, but you've obviously been thinking about it. And I said, the answer is no. And you think about it for a while. Now, concerning the application of this, this was something that I did with my firstborn. I wish I had done it as faithfully with my own. Instilling the oneness of God in the children is a very important thing, and something that Moses bids us to do right from the very beginning, lisping the Shema in the ears of the child. Now, you remember that comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And to repeat those words, he says, you're actually going to teach them those words when you're lying down and when you're rising up, walking by the wayside, whatever you're doing. You're going to be ingraining this lesson in them that Jehovah is their God and that he is one and that you're to love him with all that you are. And if we'll do that, I think the whole idea of a plurality of gods will always seem ridiculous to our children. But we must begin there and start teaching them early, ingraining this in them. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in the minds of each one of our children, those were the oldest words that they knew? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. A wonderful thing indeed. One final point of doctrine. Also one that might seem obvious, but that it's that God is a spirit. In the Confession of Faith 2:1 there it says, he is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He's a spirit. He does not have a body like men, as it is in our children's catechism. He doesn't have a body like people, and so he cannot be seen. He's invisible. We should ask the question, well, why does the Bible frequently describe God in terms of body parts? Like God sees us, or he hears us, always in these terms, or he stretches out his arm to save, you know, this kind of language. Well, theologians will always tell you that here he condescends and he speaks to us in a manner that we can understand. Calvin said he lisps in our ears, talking to us in baby talk, as it were, in a way fitted to our capacities. But I remember reading Ridgely on this point in his commentary on the Larger Catechism, and I really like this. He said, but this manner of speaking is meant to lift our conceptions upwards, not to identify God with a created body. If you do it to identify God with a created thing or body, you've misused the passage. God speaks to us in a way that we can understand, to lift our minds heavenward, not to draw God earthward. See that? And I thought that that was indeed a very helpful thing. In Shaw's commentary on the Confession, I thought that he said it very well. He said, we become acquainted with persons and things by seeing them or hearing them. And to intimate the perfect knowledge which God has of his creatures, eyes and ears are ascribed to him. You know, so it's not that God has eyes and ears. He's a spirit. But when we talk about how we know things, we learn by means of our eyes and our ears. And so eyes and ears are ascribed to God. But we're not to think of him with literal eyes and ears, but rather to think of him as knowing all of his creatures. It lifts our mind heavenward. It is chiefly by our hands that we exert our bodily strength, and hands are ascribed to God to denote his irresistible power. That's a right use of it. We look with an air of complacency and satisfaction on those whom we love, and God's face denotes the manifestation of his favor. So when we talk about in the blessing about lift up thy countenance upon us, lifting up of his face. Well, what does it speak of? It speaks of his favor and his love, the way that a husband lifts up his face upon a wife that he loves. Well, all of this is really obvious, right? God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body. Well, of course, people have got this wrong, and it makes it necessary to say. It's not worth reviving, but there was an ancient group called the Anthropomorphites who believed that God had a body. It's just it's a Greek compound, morph referring to body, anthro, human, like he had a human body. They misunderstood the anthropomorphic language of the Bible, where God is said, you know, to hear and to see and these kinds of things. But then you say, well, that's just an old heresy. Anybody believe that stuff anymore? The Mormons do. And their religion is growing very rapidly around the world. That once upon a time, Jehovah was like we are. You see, he had a body and he lived in a world like we do, but he eventually did so well that he got to be the chief god of his own world, but still has a body like man. See that? So the Mormons believe it. And you know, this is going really reaching back now, 10 or 12 years for me, but Hank Henegraaff in his book Christianity in Crisis, which is something of an expose on the teaching of the Word of Faith preachers, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. If you listen to Christian radio, you'll come across these men, or Trinity Broadcasting Network, these sorts of things. Well, I mean, some of these men were teaching that very thing. That basically, God had once upon a time been a man very much like us, and that through faith, he became what he is. And so basically, through faith, or faith in faith, we can eventually become like what he is now. So there are still examples of this really childish kind of error, not understanding the language of Scripture. I want to address the application here to the children, but I think it's something that will be good for all of us, because we could add an example that, you know, the Mormons have done it and some of the Word of Faith teachers have done it, but maybe we all do it to some degree. Have you ever been praying, for example, and formed some sort of an image of God in your mind? Let's look at Westminster Larger Catechism 109. These are the sins forbidden under the second commandment. Look about halfway through there. It says, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind, or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. Now, this is a very difficult thing, because it said we're not even supposed to make them in our minds. So you think, well, it's one thing to, it's easy to discipline myself not to try to draw a picture of God or something like that. But disciplining our minds not to form images of God in our minds. The rationale works something like this. God is a spirit, and he doesn't have a body. He can't be rightly represented by a body, because if you understand this, all bodies are created things. And there is an infinite and unbridgeable gap between the Creator, who is spirit, and all of the bodies that he has made. It's the infinite divide between the Creator and the creature. He can't be rightly represented. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Here, Paul talks about it as being arising out of the gross hardness of man's heart. Man does not want to worship God, and so God gives him over to his delusions, and he begins to make idols, which indeed is a very dark thing. He tries to make images of God by means of created things. Chapter 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You see, spirits are not like bodies. They're not made of composite parts, so they cannot become corrupted or disintegrate, come apart. You see? Now here he says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, the God that cannot decay or come apart or fall apart. They likened him unto corruptible man or other created things. You can't rightly represent the divine being in that way. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we don't represent the Creator under the images of the creature. Ultimately, it is always demeaning to his person. Now understand this, and you'll understand why the divines are saying what they're saying about not making pictures in our minds. Why is it that we're forbidden to draw them with our hands? So they don't get into our minds. So they don't work their way into our hearts and into our spirits. So that we're not thinking of God in the wrong way, conceiving of him in the wrong way. We have to understand that, or we're going to have trouble understanding why they're saying, not even in our minds, much less on a printed page. You ever see that with images of Christ, what a profound effect it can have on you for years and years, trying to weed that sort of thing out? You read in the Gospels and you see a very manly, strong Christ, powerful in all of his ways. But then you watch this or that movie and you see this effeminate Jesus, and it takes you years to get over it. Those things form up the way that we think about God. And so we ought to be very careful. We ought not to make any, but we ought not to view any, because we don't want those things in our minds and in our hearts corrupting the way that we think about God, demeaning him and drawing him down. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses points here for us the right way, speaking on behalf of Jehovah. Now here, Jehovah is reminding them of what they saw at Horeb, or rather what they heard. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. So here it's a warning. Take good heed unto yourselves. For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So they didn't see the image of any person. There was the flame. But what did they receive there? They received the word. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. You see the logic here. He's saying, if I had wanted you to think of me in those terms, I would have given you something to think of me in those terms. But I don't. And so I didn't. I revealed myself to you by the word. And so he goes on, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. You see what he's saying? What a ridiculous thing for you to worship them. I made them, and I divided them to all the nations under heaven for their use. You're going to fall down and worship them instead of me? Or try to worship me by means of them? You see, all of this is not suited to the spiritual nature of God. You see, it's when we understand that God is a spirit that we will start to understand the second commandment. The spiritual nature of God cannot be communicated in an image. It's communicated in words. That's why God spoke to us. He didn't give us images. He gave us words. And so do you want to know God? Go to God's word. There's no amount of pictures that's going to teach you anything profitable about the spiritual nature of God. It will do nothing but twist your minds concerning his nature. Go to God's word and listen to his voice. That's the way the spiritual nature of God is communicated. And that is the kind of worship that is pleasing to God, a form of worship that is suited to his nature. You see, you remember Jesus as he spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She asks him the question, well, you know, are we supposed to worship here, Mount Gerizim, or are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, well, Jerusalem, Samaritans got it wrong, Jews got it right. But there's coming a time when this won't matter anymore. those that will worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. A form of, he actually prefaces that, but God is spirit, and those that will worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. A form of worship that is suited to His own nature. Jesus is talking here about a great advance in the history of redemption. God communicated not in a limiting way by these carnal ordinances, temple and sacrifice and all these kinds of things, but a worship more suited to His spiritual nature. Say, why are you saying all of this, Pastor? You want to commune with the God of heaven, God that is spirit? You want to commune with Him in worship? You listen to His voice by listening to the Word. And you want to speak to Him, you speak to Him by means of words. Word-centered means of grace. I know we've done a lot with this. But we must meet God on His terms, and not on our own. We might think, oh, this is going to help me understand God better or whatever. No. We understand God best when we look to His means for understanding Him, which is the Word of God. Let us pray together.